Last week, if you were here, we began our series in the book of Proverbs, and no, I won't be taking all of them. In fact, this is my last of the two, and then another pastor will grab another two and so on through the summer. Last week, we mentioned that the book of Proverbs basically has two general themes. So it was the wide picture that we tried to give you last week in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And basically, what we concluded was that one purpose of Proverbs is to give us wisdom, to give us skill in living, in knowing how to live, which is so important, right? So it talks about the fact that we are to live in an ethical, behavioral way, especially when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to justice, and when it comes to equity. And in fact, the church is to be the best example of living a right way. And so Proverbs is all about teaching us how to live life in a correct, right way. And that's so important to realize. You know, and that does take time. In fact, Proverbs does teach us that it's not about instant gratification, but rather it is the long obedience. It's the permanent values that we're to stress in our life. I was reminded of the fact that we've got a little bit of a garden out back, and it's always fun to watch the plants grow. And I was telling someone we've got, you know, 4 foot high tomato plants this year for some reason, but no tomatoes yet. And I remember back when we were trying to teach our kids that not all vegetables came just from the store. And so we planted a garden, and I remember one evening going out there to water the plants, and I realized that all the carrots had been pulled. And I said, "What's going on, guys?" They said, "Well, we thought 3 inches above the ground would also be 3 inches below the ground." Not true, in case you're growing carrots. It takes a while for carrots to grow. In fact, Philippians 1:7, it says, or 6, it says, "Being confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion to the day," or until the day of Christ's return. So this skill in learning how to live does take time, and the growth that God wants to do in your lives does take time. So the second purpose, so we have the skill of living, but also the knowledge of living. So we can't have one without the other. In fact, you need knowledge, but then you need wisdom on how to apply that knowledge into situations and into life. And so Proverbs talks about just the knowledge of living life that's a godly life. The motto of Proverbs came to us in verse 7, which is the fear of the Lord, which is our verse of the month. We are to so respect or fear God, not in the trembling way, but in the way that we want to, and it drives us to obeying Him. That we don't want to sin because we fear Him, or we respect Him, or love Him, and so we don't want to disappoint Him, so to speak. We want to rather reverence Him, and that would result in submitting to Him. The three questions that I think we need to answer in reading the book of Proverbs this summer that I'm asking myself, and I want you to ask yourself, that I've actually got written down in the beginning of my Bible, is what do I live for? What do I live for? The second question is, how do I get that? So what do I live for? How do I get it? And the third is it worth it? Really, the book of Proverbs says that we need to be careful in how we live, what we do, because there will come a time in our lives where we will give an account. And we want to make sure that we live a life that is worthy of Him. It's interesting that in James, it talks about living, if you want wisdom, he says, talk to God. And I would just imagine God saying, if you want wisdom, ask me. And when we ask Him, He'll say, well, read the book of Proverbs, and you'll get wisdom, which is great wisdom, right? Now, just before we dive into our passage, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 30, if you would, please. We have here the words of Agur, who was a wise man. So not all of the Proverbs were written by Solomon, but we find, and our text is going to be in verse 24, but before we get there, we find in verse 15, for example, he gives five couplets of four things that are wise that we are to learn from, or that never say. For example, in verse 15, it says, these are four things that are never satisfied. And then you read those four things. In verse 18, you have four things that are wonderful to behold. In verse 21, you have four things that are unbelievable, that shake things up, that are kind of like life from the bottom up. Verse 24, which will be our text, are small and wise things. And then in verse 29, we've got another four things that are proud and stately. So those are kind of the context of the chapter. And as we move through it, we're going to see that we're now moving from the large picture of Proverbs to now the detail, minutiae in some ways, of these four things. You know, it's interesting that these small things are significant. And I was watching as people were coming in this morning, and as people were greeting them, you could just see the smile, right? You know, when someone smiles at you, it's kind of like, oh, it's kind of insignificant, but it also is kind of a small, nice thing, isn't it? Or children playing on the beach or eating an ice cream cone. I mean, they get it all over themselves, right? And you're kind of laughing, looking at it, right? We had grandkids over. We went to the ice cream shop. Yes, I do get my favorite flavor. And, you know, finding 10 bucks in your jeans. You know, hey, it's not a bad thing, right? Favorite song or a worship time together like we had. It's often the little things in life that make a difference, isn't it? And they almost seem insignificant till you start thinking about them. You think, those are kind of, they make a difference in my life. And so it is here. These little things that we're going to read about are really insignificant. So again, in your text, verse 24, it says this: four things on earth are small, but are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is found in kings' palaces. These four things are so small that in many ways you wouldn't notice them. They are, I call them the nobodies in the animal kingdom. They really are insignificant to you or to me. And if we lived in this area, we would understand all of them, and we'll go through, because some of them are not familiar to us. But they really are small, they're insignificant, they aren't a lot of them necessarily, or they are not important. And they have an unusual wisdom to share with us. So we're going from that large picture to now small details of life. What possibly, you know, the reader could say, what possibly are we going to learn from these four animals? I mean, come on, they're so small, so insignificant. But here they are for us to learn from them. You know, they wouldn't pass an IQ test. Let's put it that way, right? They're just doing their thing. So the first one is the ant. The ant are not a strong people, yet they provide their food in the summer. Now, I would think that all of you would know what ants look like, right? And hopefully you don't have any in your house, or else call the exterminator. But they're around everywhere, right? And, you know, before you wash them away with your garden hose or you step on them, I mean, they're really insignificant, right? There are about 100 different species of ants in the world. Some are large. I've seen some large ones up in Squamish that were about an inch long. I thought, whoa, I don't want those in my house. And you have the little sugar ants that are less than, almost a centimeter long, right, that are just kind of found everywhere. But ants are working today for tomorrow. That's what they're about. Putting it another way, the ants know the time that is left in their life. They know that it's time to now develop an instinct to prepare for what's to come. The ant works in the summer to prepare for the winter that they know is going to be coming. So we're told to study God's word, right? We're to study it, we're to memorize it, we're to meditate upon it. And you go, why? Well, for what's to come. For what's to come in our lives. We're to be guided by, we're to prepare our lives for, and for the protection that we will need in our lives. You know, some of us are going through a very personal winter, possibly. Perhaps a disease has become part of your life, or our job has gone sour, or maybe your dreams are dashed, or maybe you failed that class and you have to return back to school once again, or maybe your children have turned their backs on your values. One thing is certain, winter is coming in our lives. Now, I know this is the first day of summer, so I mean, you know, it's a little bit of a stretch, but summer is here, but winter is coming. And the ant knows that in the summertime, is when you prepare for that winter. You know, we live in a barren land, don't we? We have broken hearts, broken dreams, broken lives, and broken homes that are all around us. It's the landscape that is here. And unlike the land of Narnia, the culture is always winter with no Christmas, it seems. So you need to take provisions for you into the winter. Because whatever you've stored up, that's all you've got. So your Bible study, your sermon notes, your shared faith, your journey, your memorization, whatever you may have done to prepare yourself for the winter to come. Here in Proverbs, it's referring to the harvester ants. And these ants would set up close to the grain that was being grown, the grain fields. And they would take seeds from the field, and they would husk the little shells off of the grain, and they would make ant bread out of it back in their little hut or their little nest. God has provided such instincts for them that when the bread that they had stored in their little caves and their little tunnels would get wet, they'd actually bring it up into the surface so the sun could dry it out, and then they'd take it back down. And they knew exactly how much to store to take them through the coming winter. These ants that are so small that you can, with your thumb, just squish one and not even notice you're walking about, and yet here they are telling us that we are to learn wise things from the ant. We're to look to the ant, remember, to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust and thieves will not break in and steal. We're to store up treasure when you can, because the harvest is seasonal. The fruit is not always ripe. I know, I ate a cherry that wasn't ripe off my tree. We are to store up in the summertime for what's to come in our lives. Well, the next one is the rock badger. The rock badger are a people not mighty, yet they make their home in cliffs. Now, we don't have rock badgers here. Let me explain what they look like. The Hebrew name for them is hider, H-I-D-E-R. They hide themselves in the clefts of the rocks or in rocks. It resembles like a guinea pig or a small rabbit kind of thing, except they've got these little suction cups on their feet. When we were in Israel, back a little ways, we saw dozens of them in En-Gedi, where David hid from Saul. And En-Gedi is like an oasis across from the Dead Sea, up a little ways into the mountains. And there's streams there, and there's a lot of rocks, and if you've been there, right, a lot of little caves and things where you can hide. And I remember walking along up to where we thought, oh, David must have hid here, right? And right next to me was a tree, and on the tree was a rock badger. I thought, well, how do you get up there? But he's got these little suction feet that he just climbs up, and he can almost go up a vertical wall. So as we saw these, we were just amazed by them and thinking that, wow, They are camouflaged, and yet they can also be very vulnerable. They have no defenses of their own. They're just jolly, pudgy little guinea pigs. And there they are, right? But they realize a couple of things about themselves. They have no defenses, and they know it. So they're never out really out in the open, you know, out where the grass is really green. They're kind of in and out really quick because they know that if they are seen by an eagle or a hawk, they're the next meal. And so they know where their weaknesses are, and they know where the defense is. You can imagine, right, what the application is for us. That we should know our weaknesses and our strengths. We should realize that we are vulnerable to attack without Christ. We're vulnerable left out in the open. Our defense has to be Christ. In Exodus 33:22, God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock as he passes by to show that in God speaking, that my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. In 2 Samuel 22, it says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. And I know you're thinking of, but we've got a great one in Ephesians chapter 6, don't we? Where it talks about the defense that we have against the fiery darts of Satan. How we have the shield of faith. We've got the breastplate of righteousness. We've got the shoes on our feet, the readiness with the gospel. So there's two things that we need to know about the rock badger, which I've mentioned. Know his weakness and know his strength. And that is what we are to learn from them. We need to make sure that we hide in Christ Jesus, that our defense is with him, that we don't take on strength in our own self. Well, the third animal that we've got is the desert locust. They have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. Now, think of a grasshopper on steroids, okay? So these are not grasshoppers like grasshoppers in Manitoba or Saskatchewan. These are bigger, and they fly distances. They can go up to, 95 kilometers a day. They can get into the wind, and they are en masse. They're like hordes. In fact, I was reading about them that they can block the sun from shining because they're just such a presence, such a huge cloud of them. Millions and millions of them. And they will swarm without reason. It's like, well, what ticked them off? Well, they just took off and were flying all over the place. But wherever they land, they eat everything. Every blade of glass, every blade of grass, every fruit is gone when they leave. The first mention of locusts is in Exodus chapter 10, one of the plagues. It's the eighth plague, and this is what it says. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts had never, ever been seen before, nor ever again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees and all the hail that they had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Wow. I remember when we lived in Manitoba, my dad had a little mixed farm, and I remember that the grasshoppers would get so bad during harvest season, we'd actually put screening on our radiators of our tractors and our cars because they would block the radiators to our cars would overheat. But that's nothing compared to what these desert locusts would do you. There's two lessons that I want you to learn from them. One, there's strength in numbers. Who cares about one or two locusts? It's when you got thousands and thousands of them. So what should we learn from them? That there's strength in numbers. As we gather together here, we gain strength of the fact that it's not just me by myself. It's others as well that come together and are taught and learn from God. And we gain strength from each other. In Proverbs 27:17, it says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." Isn't that true? That's been true in my life. How people speak into my life and how I benefit from it. The other lesson is stick together. One purpose, one God with unity. How much can be accomplished by more than one by themselves? You know, a home is strengthened, a church is built. Do a study on the phrase one another sometime. It's a marvelous study of how we need each other. The idea is out of discipleship in the church. It's not getting together with a group of friends, talking about jobs and families and sports teams. It's not about changing little gossip and calling it a prayer meeting. No, it's rather intentionally learning about and from Jesus Christ, becoming more like him in our daily life and in our thinking. It's about learning to love and obey Jesus and to share that with others and his people. You know, a big lesson that I learned during COVID, I hate to use that word, but that I learned from COVID was that we really needed each other. We desperately needed each other. You know, when our lives get tough, don't you sometimes think that, hey, when lives get tough, we'll just rise to the occasion? Well, many didn't during those days, right? Some still haven't returned back to the church or to worship together, or to Bible studies because of fear that grips them. Or because it's so easy just to stay at home and live in pajamas, I guess, or just have coffee and a Danish. When God wants us to meet together because there's strength in numbers. Where else do you hear what's happening in the church, in God's kingdom, except at church? You know, if you're out skiing and you get caught in an avalanche, it's too late to Google what to do in an avalanche. When we are in a crisis, it's too late to say, oh, I quickly need to prepare and get my faith stronger. No, you've already decided that you are not going to get through that crisis if you haven't prepared. We have this belief that somehow when the crisis comes, we'll just become men and women of faith and godly wisdom and everything will be fine. That wasn't so during the pandemic, was it? We lost our ability to think. I mean, there were people that would fill their cars with toilet paper. Come on. We'd hoard tuna and cookie dough and cash in our mattresses. Sooner or later, you and I will get that phone call that we don't want to get. Sooner or later, the doctor will tell us something that we don't want to hear. In an unexpected moment, the worst thing that could happen happens. Our cars break down. Our health declines. Our job ends. And we maybe have failed a class that we need to take summer school again. We decide right now if we're going to get through the next crisis. What will comfort you when you're sitting in that hospital waiting room in the emergency? Fortunately, now we can carry in our phones the Bible so we can quickly look up something. But where do you look when you haven't prepared? Jesus warned us that the storm is coming. He told us the rain would fall and the winds would blow. And he warned us to build our lives on the rock of his word. And you know what? When the storm is coming, it's too late to check the foundation. It's either strong or it's going to leak. You don't have time to get ready. You have to be ready. Well, from the end, prepare now because winter is coming. I know you don't believe it, but it is coming. Prepare yourself for those times. From the rock badge of security in Christ. And from the locust, there's strength in numbers. Don't be hiding away. Come to the church. Come to where people fellowship and meet together, because that's where we gain strength. There's strength in numbers. The last one is the lizard or the gecko, which can be caught with a hand, yet is found in king's palaces. You know, these little gecko or little lizards are found everywhere in the warmer states and in warmer countries. And I remember we were down in Florida a couple of years ago, and they were everywhere. You're walking on the sidewalk early in the morning, and they were just up trees and all over the place. And I remember way back, we were camping in San Diego at a KOA. They had one of these cabins. And not much in it, but it was a roof. And you could have your sleeping bags in there. And I remember we got everybody tucked into bed, and I was just at the light switch turning off the light, and Raman goes, "What's that?" as the light goes out. And I flick it back on. It's a little gecko lizard on the roof right above us where our bed is. And I'm thinking, oh, man, how are we going to sleep with that thing over our heads? You know, does it drop down? You know, does it run across our face? I mean, all these kind of things go through your mind, right, as you're trying to get to sleep. Now, it's interesting that in the King James, it used the word spider. It's actually the word lizard. But they didn't know about lizards, I guess. And so they used the word spider. But the gecko, the lizard was found everywhere. Back, Jack, during the days in Jerusalem. Not so here in our country, but they walk across the plaster ceiling and so on. And what lessons do we learn? Well, they're found everywhere. As believers, we're to be found everywhere. And what do? Well, they're just doing their thing. They're eating their flies and they're eating, you know, and saying hi to each other and all those kinds of things. And they're doing lizard things. What are we supposed to be doing? Sharing our faith. Living life out in obedience to our God. Discipling people. Living out our faith in the halls of courts and governments, hospital wards and public schools and gymnasiums and as truck drivers or Uber or Lyft drivers or taxi drivers or house inspectors or firefighters or police or teachers or cooks or whatever we might do as pastors. In our neighborhoods and in the market square, we're to be found everywhere, and wherever we're found, we are to do God's work. I want to tell you a story. It's a true story of George Ernest Taylor. George Ernest Taylor was called Doc Taylor, and everyone referred to him as that. He received his MD degree from University of Buffalo. He dated and married Betty Ann Hardy, the local fun-loving red-headed girl. His father was also a doctor, and his future was set. He'd been an ace pilot flying in the Pacific Theater, so he was a decorated hero in their little town. He set up a clinic in upstate New York, became known as the doctor with a gentle touch, and you could go see him at any time, just call Doc Taylor, and he'd look after you. Often loaves of bread would appear for some payment of a small bill, and so they always had bread in the home. His practice was very successful, and so he built a two-story office complex across from the hospital. He filled it with know-it-all young doctors with diagnostic equipment. He was voted Man of the Year, and his 8-foot picture hung in the Chamber of Commerce and in the local bank. He became president of the New York chapter of Blue Cross Blue Shield, and his family now had grown to 6 kids. And to keep his family busy, he had a Morgan horse farm with 35 purebred Morgan horses, barns and employees and Christmas tree lots and 3 or 4 rental properties and cars and all those other things and a nice home in Chautauqua Lake. Most every Sunday morning, the 6 kids and Dr. and Mrs. Taylor would come 5 minutes late to the United Methodist Church, file in a pew dressed in their finery, making a grand entrance that Norman Rockwell would have been happy to see. Dr. Taylor despised religion, feeling it was for those who had a weakness, needed a crutch. For women and children, certainly nothing he ever would need. Church was a social club to belong to be seen at, to make contacts and connections for future deals. No, church had no part in his life. Behind the scenes, Doc Taylor had a secret. He was taking prescription pills and injecting himself with Demerol and morphine between seeing patients before or after an operation. He needed it to calm his nerves so he could work through the night. He had started drinking, having affairs with women, not paying his taxes, and slowly his health deteriorated. After 10 years, his drug problem was severe, could no longer pay for it, and just to function, so his suppliers, the mob, was coming after him to collect. The FBI was also coming after him for shady deals that he had been part of, and he had leveraged all that he owned, and still was not enough to cover his debt. In a desperate measure, he made a deal with the FBI to go into a secret detox center for professionals, spill the beans on the mob that supplied the drugs. The price? No one could know where he was going. All his assets were liquidated. Houses and lands and horses and barns and cars and trucks and reputation all on the block. One New Year's Day, he just vanished. No one from his family or his past associates knew where he was. All assets sold off, forcing his wife into her rental condo in Buffalo and scattered the all now adult kids in humiliation. The Taylor name lay in the gutter, tarnished for all to see. George Ernest Taylor was a disgraced man, the laughingstock in town. 8 long years went by before the family began to get news that their father was alive and that one of the sons had spoken to him. He was living in a small town in the state of Georgia, not doing well. In fact, he was sick with compromised lung function. He didn't have long to live. George Ernest Taylor was my wife's, Robin's, dad. We'd been praying for him for over 28 years. His grandchildren every night would drop to their knees every night and pray for Grandpa Taylor that he would learn to love Jesus. And year after year after year, nothing. Still remember it was October 20, 2001, when we got the call from Susan, one of Robin's sisters, who said that Dad would not make it through the night. We were stunned. We didn't know he was that sick. We didn't even know where he lived. We immediately dropped to our knees, pleading for his soul. This man who didn't care for anything spiritual, who had cursed God and lived a terrible life and made fun of his daughter Robin when she became a Christian, this man was now heading into eternity without a Savior. I remember weeping beside Robin as we thought of his fate without Christ, lost for all eternity. Moments later, we got our dreaded call that Robin's dad, George E. Taylor, had died. At the very end of the conversation, Robin's sister, Susan, said, "Oh, this probably would mean something to you. Dad came out of the week-long coma, and a weak, gasping, fearful voice said, 'I don't know where I'm going when I die. I am lost.'" Robin's sister revealed the most interesting fact, that attending Christian nurse had questioned him to find out what he meant and then had led him through a prayer of repentance and confession. And Dad prayed that prayer, surrendering his life to Christ. Then, with a peaceful look on his face, had slipped back into a coma and died. Our weeping turned to joy to think that this sinful man had received Christ at the very end of his life through a nurse that God happened to place at his bedside. 28 years we prayed for this man's salvation. Just before he died, he prayed a prayer to accept Christ as a Savior. I can imagine Christ turning to him even as he did to the thief on the cross. "Truly I say to you, George Taylor, today you'll be with me in paradise." Friends, don't give up on unsaved relatives, friends, and neighbors. Learn the wise lesson from the lizard wherever you're found. Imagine if that nurse had not been there, or had not been a Christian, or had not shared her faith with him. But she did, and she was there, because God had placed her there. We may not have that dramatic moment in our lives, but remember, you're placed in a special place where God wants you to shine for him. 4 things that are small, but surprisingly wise. Learn from the ant. Store provisions when you can. Fall is coming. Learn from the rock banjo so you know where your security lies in Christ. And learn from the locusts. We need each other. We need each other's strength and accountability. Then learn from the lizard wherever God has placed you. You know, these 4 I call the nobodies of the animal kingdom. That's us. We're nobodies, right? No fanfare, no cheers of the crowd. You know, when you open the door and come into a place, no one goes, "Oh, I'm glad you're here," right? You may get a smile or a welcome, but no status. No special status, just a bunch of nobodies, but working for somebody, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wherever God has placed you, wherever you are, work for him. Work for God. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked at these 4 animals that are so insignificant, help us to realize that they really aren't that insignificant. Though we may think we're nobody in your kingdom, we're somebody because we belong to you. And so, Father, help us to learn this lesson, and may it be part of who we are, that we'll take time now during this time in our lives to prepare for what's to come, that we'll hide in you, and that wherever we are, that we'll bloom for you, that we'll be your servant, showing up, giving our best for your glory. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.